You may be seated. You'll notice if you try, a lot of the hymns that we're singing this month talk about our sinfulness, because as we go into the book of Romans, as we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, we are in that first part of Romans where Paul emphasizes the sinfulness of man. Now, in the first first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul talked to us about the gospel, that he was called to be a servant of Christ, an apostle, but that he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then after that introductory 17-verse section, he then slides into, for the next couple of chapters, talking to us about sin. It is for that reason that we've been singing some of the hymns and songs that we're singing this month. And it is also for that reason that some of the younger participants were escorted out, because today's sermon will be, let's say, PG-13. I'm going to do everything I can to keep it under R. And there are just some parts in Scripture that deal, because Scripture deals with life. And sometimes life is rated R. For the first 6 years of his schooling, Carson, my oldest son, was homeschooled. He and Tori were homeschooled. And now some of you go, oh, that explains some things. So, Bailey. We suddenly, because of raising money for our mission, we had to put him into a public school, William Henry Oliver Middle School. And by the way, I knew Dr. Oliver, so I thought, yeah, any school named after him will be great. Well, Carson said to me one day, Dad, you don't let me watch rated R movies. I live in a rated R movie. Sometimes we live in a rated R world. And as we talk about life, as we talk about the things that are happening around us, as we talk about sin, We like to push it off and say sin is environmental. It's because of the things that are happening around us, like racism, poverty, bigotry of all kinds. That those are the kind of things that are causing sin. That's what sin is. That's what causes sin. Yes, those things are sin. But let me ask you this question. Are people born good? Well, I sometimes would come through the living room, and years ago, Angie would be watching Oprah Winfrey, that great theologian of the late 20th century. And she would say, she would sometimes pontificate on theological matters, and she would say, I believe that people are born good. The Apostle Paul disagrees. What I'm going to propose to you today is that people are not sinners because they have committed some sins. People sin because we are, in the core of who we are, before Christ, without Christ, sinners. And it is very important for us to understand that in order for us to understand the nature of the gospel and why the gospel is necessary and why the gospel is so great. Because if our sin is not great, grace is not great. Grace is great because our sin is great. And so I want, with that said, to turn our attention to the text of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In this part of the narrative, Paul is turning his attention to the Gentiles. I would imagine that as they read this section, you remember that the Roman church, First Baptist Rome, there was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And probably the first time they read the book of Romans, the letter to the Roman church, as they're reading this section, the Jewish side is looking at the Gentile side and going, mm-hmm, I bet you, Notice what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that's when the Jewish side of the congregation, I don't know why y'all are the Gentile side of the congregation, but the Jewish side looks at the Gentile side and goes, we know that y'all have done that. And there's kind of an accusatory judgmentalism. God will take care of that in the next section. As we look at this passage, look at verse 17. There's a juxtaposition in verses 17 and 18. You see that in verse 17, speaking of the gospel, he says, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you see, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Then you see in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So you have the righteousness of God revealed, and then you have the wrath of God revealed. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God have a relationship with one another. Because of God's righteousness, he has anger, he has wrath toward sin. sin, by definition, from the Westminster Catechism. And I'm sure that all of you are going, oh yeah, what did the Westminster Catechism say about sin? I knew that you were asking that question, so I thought I'd quote it to you. It is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And all of you are going, oh, well, that clears that up. It is when you do something God tells you not to do, or you don't do something that God tells you to do. That's what sin is. It's when you don't do what God has said to do, you do what God has said not to do, or you don't do what God has said to do. Those are the acts of sin. But as he speaks of God's revealing of his wrath, there are some things that come across. There are two huge truths. In verses 18 through 23, you see the main truth, the big truth: God is angry with sin. In that section, there are two words that stand out to me. The first one is the word suppress. This sin shows itself in ways that are individual, they're societal, but these two words they relate to both of those ideas. Suppress. Now, what does the word suppress mean to you? Well, when we are getting ready to go on a trip, let's say that Angie and I are about to head to Kazakhstan. I can go to Kazakhstan for 2 weeks with a carry-on. Angie can go to Kazakhstan for 5 days and have huge bags loaded, packed, and as we're getting those things on, of course, you have to weigh them because they have to be under 50 pounds, and in order for you to get everything in, you're shoving it in, you're pushing it, you know, forget, some of y'all are neat people, and you have it folded and pressed, and it's just the right. Hey, we're shoving stuff in, and then we're sitting on the suitcase trying to get it zipped. That's suppressing. You're pressing it down. You're trying to get it inside and concealed inside the suitcase. And heaven forbid if the customs agent unzips that bag, good luck with them trying to get it back. That is, there's so much stuff, you can understand that it's just flowing everywhere, but you work hard and intentional in order to get it inside the suitcase. That's what we do with suppressing truth. It's there, it's flowing, it's obvious, but we work hard, we work intentionally to get it packaged down and shoved back into a container where we can hide it. That's what we mean when we say we're suppressing the truth. There's a second idea. Go to the next slide. I think you'll see this idea. Have y'all ever had that happen? You're telling a child maybe the list of chores they're to do, and then suddenly you hear, da-ba-da-da-da-da-da-da. They don't want to hear it. They're suppressing the truth. That's what we do when we're suppressing the truth. We are ignoring the truth that instructs us what to do, how we're to do it, when we're to do it, why we're to do it. When he says that we're suppressing truth, I want you to look through those first verse 18 and 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Where has God shown it to them? Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That is, as God created the world, he embedded within the world information about himself that the mind of man and woman, unfettered by sin, could look at and could plainly perceive. The problem that we have is not that the message does not exist. The problem that we have is that our minds are no longer unfettered by sin. In other words, we no longer speak the language. When we speak of God revealing Himself in nature, in the human constitution, the way the human body, the human psyche works, or in human history, those ideas of seeing God working in history, in humanity, or in nature, we call that general revelation. General revelation is general in that it tells us big, sweeping things about God. It tells us huge things, not the minute detail. It doesn't tell us the specifics of what God wants us to do, but it tells us big things. We can see God. That's why David, in his regenerated mind, David, as he is looking at the sky through the eyes and lenses of faith, David looks up into the sky and he writes in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." We see that because we're looking at that general revelation through the lenses of faith. But the unregenerate mind is not equipped to decode the message. But it's there. And not only is it there, it shows them, they should be able to see it. Look at the end of verse 20. "So that they are without excuse." This is a sobering phrase to me. You understand that I'm a theologian, missionary. What this means in missions people will sometimes ask me, what about the poor man in the bush of Africa who's never heard the gospel? Well, let's imagine this. The character's name in Alex Haley's Roots was Kunta Kinte. So I'll, that's the most African name I can think of. So you have a young man named Kunta Kinte. He lives in one village. He's born. His parents are in the village. They're in Central Africa. They worship a rock or a tree or the sun, moon, stars, or a river, whatever it is. He's never heard the gospel. He's never heard the name of Jesus. He lives all of his life praying to whatever sun god or river god that his parents teach him about. He grows up learning how to hunt. And one day, his eyes, it catches this pretty girl in the neighboring village. He's walking through the jungle one day. He's thinking about going and visiting this girl. And he's thinking about how she's pretty. She's got a smile. So he's not paying attention along the jungle trail. And there's a very poisonous snake in the path. And it bites him. And he does everything he can to get to the next village. But as he gets to the village, as he's wheezing because of the poison, the venom that is now flowing through his body, he's struggling to breathe. His heart rate is racing. It's about to burst his heart. Finally, his body gives out. And his eyes close in death, having never heard the gospel, having never heard the name of Jesus. what I understand Paul to say here is, he is without excuse. You say, David, how can that be? I feel the urge and the pity and the feeling of love toward Kunta Kinte in that situation. You know what love would have us do? Love would have us get off our cushioned seats and get somebody to Kunta Kinte to tell him the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, church, there are pagan people all throughout the Roman Empire. They've never heard the gospel, so they don't know how loving and merciful and gracious God is. And they never will, and they'll die and go into eternity without Christ unless we get the gospel to them. And keep that in your mind, because he comes back to this idea again in Romans chapter 10. But that to me has always been a sobering idea. And there are some that will say, David, you know, well, I'll tell you one story. Angie and I were in a small plane, and the pilot who was flying us from Arkansas to Nashville, he asked me this question. And I said, I gave him this answer, and he was quite unpleased with the answer. Now, if ever you're going to change your answer to fit the theology of the questioner, it's when you're 15,000 feet up and the pilot is asking the question. You say, what do you want the answer to be right now? And I'll tell you what I think when we get on the ground. There are even evangelicals that disagree with me on this. I think that the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that I'm right. I'm not wanting anyone to go to hell. But in order for us to show the love of God, we have to get the gospel to the far reaches of the world. He continues, verse 21, although they did not know him, or they knew God, they did not honor him as God, give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You see those two ideas? Their hearts are darkened, their minds begin to think futile thoughts. Futile thinking, darkened hearts. And those two go together. As he keeps going, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. So the second word that causes my attention to focus on this passage is the word exchanged. They suppressed the truth and they exchanged the glory of God, the Creator, for the images of man, of created things. It's like a little boy is trading and the first thing that boys my age were, the first time we were introduced to trading was with baseball cards. Now, I don't know that today's generation does that, but we would have baseball cards. And it's like you have a Honus Wagner card. and you decide that you're going to trade it for a no-name player no one's ever heard of. Honus Wagner's worth a fortune, and you trade it because your friend offers you, yeah, I'll give you these 10 cards for this one. Oh, okay, yeah, 10 cards. What does it mean to exchange the glory of God for the images of beasts? I'll tell you. You remember that the people of Israel, they've left Egypt. God split the sea open. They walked through the sea. Pharaoh's army drowned. Good stuff. Yay. We're excited. And then they go later on. They get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He's gone. You talk about a long sermon. It's days and days, weeks. They come to Aaron. They say, hey, we don't even know what's happened to your brother Moses. He probably fell, and maybe he just got scared and ran away. We don't know. But we need to have a visible representation of this God we're supposed to worship. So bring me all your jewelry. So they bring him all the gold, and he gathers the gold, and he puts it in, and he does the melting it down, and he forms it, and he fashions it. He says, okay, well, you come back tomorrow, and I'll show you your God. And so the next day, they gather around, and there's a stage, maybe, and in my, you realize I'm an only child, so everything plays out like a Spielberg movie in my mind, there's a big curtain up on the in the front, and the crowd, and the masses of the people, thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathered around, and there's music playing, and the drums, and the excitement just palpable. And Aaron, yeah, he's a priest, but there's enough preacher in him that he's going, yeah, I can get into this. I know how to work this crowd. And he comes out, ladies and gentlemen, let me introduce to you your God who has delivered you from Egypt, defeated the gods of Egypt. Here is Yahweh. And he yanks the curtain back, and there for the people to see is a cow. Not even a full-grown cow. Calf. They didn't bring him enough jewelry, I guess. You want to know when Moses eventually gets down and he has the commandments with him. Second one says, you will not make for yourselves any graven images. You know why? Because anything that our minds come up with to represent God physically is an insult to God. He has a glory and a majesty that is beyond our comprehension. And it's beyond our vocabulary, much less our ability to draw or to craft. And so the second commandment is just don't try. Just worship him. But what the people have done in their sin is they have decided, we don't want this inexpressible God. We want a God that we can handle, that we can touch. Isaiah will mock this impulse later on as the prophet Isaiah writes, oh, well, so a man goes out into the forest, he cuts down a tree, chops up the tree, and he uses some of that tree, he builds some furniture, he uses some of that tree, and he uses it for firewood. to warm himself and to cook his meal. And then he takes another part of that tree and he carves it into the shape of an idol, and he bows down to the idol and says, "Oh, save me." He says, so part of the tree is for furniture, part of the tree is for burning, and then part of the tree is supposed to be a god? Are you kidding me? The prophets also make fun of it. They said, because they'll carry the gods on their back. Like, God has to have you help him carry you? Have you carry him? But because people want something that's tangible, something that they can see, they will give away what is immeasurable in its glory. That's sin. Not only is God angry at sin, but there's another truth that says God will punish sin. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up. Now, I want you to look at that phrase. You see that phrase in verse 24, God gave them up? Look at verse 26. Therefore, for this reason, God gave them up. Look at verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So each of those verses has that phrase, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. There is an ultimate sense in which God is going to destroy sin and punish sinners. There is that ultimate sense in which we call hell. Paul's not even talking about hell at this point. Paul's talking about temporal judgment of God upon sin that individuals and societies will experience. And his judgment sometimes is not that he's sitting on his throne, he's just zapping, throwing thunder and lightning bolts at people. Sometimes his judgment is he gives them what they ask for. I think that each of these paragraphs is kind of like a descending staircase into the depths of God's judgment. The first paragraph, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. I think there's just rampant corruption and sexual sin. Dishonoring their bodies among themselves. There's so much truth that has come out because of the hashtag Me Too movement. The problem that I see with the hashtag Me Too movement is not anything that, predators need to be exposed and punished. The problem is that there seems to be a lack of ability to connect what has been happening in those arenas where abusers have taken advantage of people. They've failed to make the connection between that and the general cultural casualness that we have towards sexual purity at all. And that any idea of purity is scoffed at as repressive and Victorian. Verse 26 is the second stage of this. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. A couple things I want to point out here. So you see there that he's talking about homosexuality. Understand that there is a sense in which all sin is the same. All sin makes us guilty before God. But there's also a sense in the economy of God's judgment in which not all sin brings the same consequences. It is sin for you to hate me and want me dead. But I would much rather you hate me than take a baseball bat and bludgeon out my brains. They're both sin, but they don't have the same consequences for me or for you or for society. Heterosexual or homosexual perversion is, they're both sin. What Paul says there when he says what is contrary to nature, he implies that there is something about the homosexual lifestyle that is perverse in that it is against God's design for nature. That in heterosexual sex, you're with the wrong person or the wrong timing. It's before your marriage, outside your marriage. That's sin, absolutely sin. But as people go down that road, the law of diminishing returns eventually gets the best of them, and those perversions are not enough, and so they turn and they follow other perversions like homosexuality. Listen to me. Homosexual people are not beyond the grace of God. God can forgive. God can cleanse. God can empower. But they are people like anyone else who need to hear the call of God to repentance. There is in the area today a Lutheran church that will ordain their first openly queer, and that was her wording, openly queer minister. At the celebration, there will be several dignitaries. It's called a flagship day or a banner day for the Lutheran Church. This is the ELCA, I believe. They're different Lutheran denominations. As part of the celebration, a group called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, which is a mock nun group of people dressed in that drag, that will be there to celebrate how great this is for homosexual and transgender people. Look, be careful here. What I'm not doing is telling you judge them. What I am telling you is they need the gospel. May our hearts yearn for them to hear the fullness of God's grace and God's love, but for them to know that some of these activities are sinful and they are not to be celebrated, they are to be repented of. If I go much further, it'll be R. And so to the next step, he says in verse 26, since they did not see fit. Oh, I will do this before I go. Verse 25, he says, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I have had people ask me directly, do you think that things like AIDS is a judgment of God? Yes and no. No, in that I don't think God is sitting on his throne, again, throwing lightning bolts at homosexual people or anyone that has HIV. What I do think has happened is that God, as he created the world, embedded within the design of his creation certain locks. And once those locks are transgressed, that there is the natural result of that, which is in any kind of sexual relationship will be sexually transmitted infections, broken relationships, all the kind of things that come with that. And within those communities, I don't think that God is just judging them. I think that what has happened is they have received what is naturally there, and the warnings of God not to do those things or warnings not to go there, because it's like the child going into the street. Yeah, the ball's in the street, but so are the cars. God is not the cosmic killjoy. He is the God of love who wishes to preserve for you what is best. Last stage of this here. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That is, they've just, sexual immorality and idolatry was, they went past that into homosexual relationships, and then they go past that to where every thought of their mind is debased, filthy, stinking. He goes through a list. There's, he just speaks of evil, covetousness, malice. There are two that I want to call to your attention. One, in verse 30, he says, not only are they slanderers, they're haters of God. We're, as we do apologetics work, we're seeing now with the rise of some of the writing, Christopher Hitchens, who's gone, Sam Harris, some other, what we call the new atheists. There is a new militancy among atheism. They're not just atheists, they are anti-theists. They not only are, they don't, oh, I don't think there is, they hate the idea of God. Then he says, later on in verse, same verse, what to me is the most reflective characteristic of a debased mind, inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. That means, have you ever seen somebody that comes up with some kind of evil? They're describing to you, whether it's sexual or drugs or theft, or and you're going, how did you even come up with that? You just, they're creative in their wickedness. That's what sin does. There is a progressive corruption of sin. And then the way the passage ends, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They've heard the gospel. They've heard it said there's punishment, but forget that. Not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only do them, they give approval to anybody who practices them. It's kind of like what Jesus says to the Pharisees. My problem with you is not just that you disobey the law of God, but you make others also the children of hell. I'll end with five concluding thoughts. People sin because they are sinners. That's a statement about the character, the nature of man. People sin because they're sinners. We're not going to have to teach Zayden, my grandson, how to lie. He's going to come up with that on his own. He'll be good at it. His daddy was. And so, did that come out? Did I say that out loud? God's righteous character demands that sin be punished. And later on, I'm going to come back to this because you think, well, that's harsh of God. But it also plays into why salvation was accomplished the way it was accomplished. Number three, people sin because they ignore the truth. Now, there's something inside of them that it leans towards sin, but that also imposes upon them the tendency to ignore truth. Then people sin by desiring the glory of something other than God. With that said, there's a man, by the way, Libby, you know, each of our kids has a song that at their birth, we said, this will be Schaefer's song. His is Holy, Holy, Holy. Libby's is Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord that we sang today. And because her name is Elizabeth Grace. I fought for the name Elizabeth Piper because one of my favorite preachers is a man by the name of John Piper. Now, he and I disagree on some things. He doesn't know I exist, but I disagree with him because he's a Calvinist. He's a fantastic Christian thinker. He's wrong on that. But he wrote a book called Desiring God. And I will commend to you in 2020, you need to read Desiring God. The fifth idea here, God's punishment for sin is progressive. Yes, there's that ultimate sense of hell. Don't go to hell. Just don't show up. And just repent, go to heaven, done. But his punishment here is progressive. That is, you keep going down the wrong road. It's not just God being mean. It is God in his love putting up guideposts that say, don't go this way, don't go this way. And it gets harder and harder and more painful as you go. But sometimes we decide we're going that way anyway, and whether there's a cliff there or not. Jewish side of the congregation has looked at the Gentiles and said, yeah, this is what you guys knew, isn't it? And the Gentiles, all of them perhaps with trauma events stirred up in their minds from their past lives or have tears rolling down their faces. But as they finished chapter one, they said, yes, but by the grace of God, we are his now. There are some of you that as we read that list of sins, you go, that's me, that's me, that's me. Good news. The gospel that he presents to us is for you.